Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. We take phone calls during this hour, and if you would like to call with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this would be an opportunity for you to do so in the coming hour. And you can ask any question you want to, and that doesn't mean I know the answers, of course, but I might. I probably would know some of the answers. And so if you have, I'll tell you why I feel reasonably comfortable making this offer, is that I went into the ministry in 1970 when I was 16 years old. And so that's been 44 years now. And that whole time, one of the first things I did in the ministry was I was assigned to answer Bible questions for new converts. And so I started my ministry kind of answering Bible questions when I was 16, 17 years old. And although that's not what I do all the time, that is something I've never really stopped doing. So over the course of the years, I have heard almost all the questions people have. I'm sure there are some, the answers of which are still very evasive. And I have not discovered the answer to every question that has ever come up. But certainly in the course of 44 years, seeking to research the questions people have asked, I've been able to come up with satisfactory understanding or answers to some of them. And that's why I make this offer to you. If I don't know the answer, I won't pretend that I do. I'll tell you that I don't. But you can reach me here, and you can even call to disagree if you want to, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad calling from Kuski, Idaho. It's been a long time since I've heard from you, Brad. How you doing?
Pretty good. I can't call much, but I still listen all the time.
Yep.
It's amazing how much I learn by listening. Even though the questions are redundant if you listen all the time, it's funny. Your answers quite often bring out different. They're different. Anyway, it's amazing how much I learn every day, even if the questions are the same old questions.
Thanks.
Appreciate that, too. On your morning program, there was that call about the guy that didn't witness to somebody and that somebody died and he was
right.
A little. What I'm thinking, and I want you to tell me your opinion on this, I think that it does matter if it's an issue of justice, not an issue of getting somebody saved. I mean, it always matters, but just think about what I've got to try to put it in words that you might understand. But if God says something to you, like you must like be a whistleblower, and you refuse to be a whistleblower, I think that the consequences are pretty bad, and that God may not find another whistleblower. And so because of your refusal to be one, somebody could die, or many people could die. What do you think about that?
Well,
now,
I do.
It's not really related to going to heaven or hell.
Right. I do believe that there are dire consequences for an individual person's sin. Think of Judas's sin and the consequences of that. When one person sins, there have been many times when it has resulted in the death of other people, whether the person sinning was a murderer or a dictator or somebody hoarding food from the poor or something else. I mean, certainly it is in our power to, by neglect of obedience to God, it is in our power to do great harm and to incur great responsibility and guilt for that.
Right.
Now, when someone feels that God is telling them to go and talk to somebody about something, I think a lot of times it's not as clear as commands such as you shall not murder or you shall not steal or things like that. I mean, a lot of times you think, okay, I should speak to somebody about this, but what would be the right time? What would be the best thing to say? How could I get this out in a way that's going to get results? And such deliberations, I think, can cause delays that are not necessarily in the realm of disobedience, but in the realm of trying to contemplate how to obey.
And totally, this, I agree.
Yeah, and this man who was despondent because his friend had died, while he was actually trying to prepare something to say to his friend,
right.
And his friend died. I think that he shouldn't see himself as disobedient, although maybe God wanted him to go at that moment unprepared, because Jesus did say that you can, you know, when you stand before courts and so forth, that you should not have to prepare what you're going to say, but the Spirit will give you the words in those hours, in that hour. But that doesn't mean that there's never a time to really give some forethought to how to speak. I mean, the proverb says that, you know, the wise man studies to answer, but the fool just gushes out whatever's on his mind. And
right.
So, you know, a lot of times it's not entirely clear how to be obedient in a timely way when the duty is, let's just say, a little ambiguous. Like you talk about a whistleblower.
Right.
If you're a whistleblower at a company, you might say, okay, I can report this today, or I can report it tomorrow. If I report it tomorrow, I might have more time to think about this. But due to my delay, maybe somebody gets hurt.
Died.
You know? And, you know, I don't think God is too hard on people who are wanting to be obedient, but who,
right.
you know, who are just kind of a little slow on the uptake. But, yeah, I think that if you are somebody who sees injustices being done, which should be, which are, you know, endangering other people, I think you do have an obligation to speak up or to do what you can to arrest that injustice. Or else there's
exactly.
some responsibility on your part, some guilt.
Now, you remember you had another caller yesterday who addressed the same subject, and she said something I agree with, that is that God would probably bring somebody else to witness to that person if God wanted that person to go to heaven. And you also said, well, God would delay his death possibly. And I totally agree with that. But in the case of whistleblowing, I'm thinking that sometimes doesn't happen. God won't. Like, I don't think God will bring another whistleblower sometimes. And the injustice will, in fact, happen if somebody is refusing to be brave or whatever. What do you think about that? Do you think God would always bring another whistleblower or just let things happen bad?
I guess answering that question would require that we know perhaps more of the details of God's sovereignty.
Exactly.
Remember when Mordecai was telling Esther that she needed to go blow the whistle on Haman because he was going to wipe out all the Jews. Mordecai said, if you refuse to do this, God will raise up
another,
another to do it. You know, but this is your responsibility. I think that, you know, he is not a prophet of God, and I don't know if he's speaking absolute true theology, but it seems like we don't have any real reason to say he's wrong about that. I mean, God, something that
right.
important, something very important, it seems like God would raise somebody else up, but I'm not sure that he always does. I guess we just don't know how often God withholds his hand and leaves everything in our hands, and
right.
he doesn't.
Now, but the Calvinist would make it as if that it doesn't really matter because it was preordained, meaning that if you refuse to be a whistleblower and other people die because of that and you basically are a coward, even though you're a Christian, from a Calvinist perspective, it doesn't matter because it's the sovereignty of God, right?
Well, that's how you and I who are not Calvinists would see Calvinists that way. That is to say, they would consider that whatever happens was ordained of God. Now, we would suggest if that's the case, then it doesn't matter. But they wouldn't always say that. They would sometimes say it still matters. You're still going to be held responsible for whether you obey or not, because the way the Calvinist says it is that God does not only ordain the end, he ordains the means. So that he wants this thing to be done, and he wants it to be done by this person. Now, if that person doesn't do it, a thoroughgoing Calvinist would have to say, I guess God didn't ordain that person would do it. But they would still say the person was responsible for not doing it, which is one of those philosophical things that makes Calvinism hard to swallow to people who I think are clear thinking. Because, okay, let's say I don't witness to that person and they don't get saved, but God had told me to witness that person, but I didn't do it. So I was disobedient. However, the reason I didn't do it is because God ordained that I wouldn't do it. And therefore, if God ordained that I wouldn't do it, I couldn't have done it anyway. So my disobedience was not my doing anyway. I mean, there's a sense which God holds me responsible, but God ordained that I'd be disobedient. This is how thoroughgoing Calvinism reasons. Now, there's a lot of people listening to us right now who would say, wait a minute, I'm a Calvinist, and I don't believe that nonsense. Of course, they're not thoroughgoing Calvinists. They're not as Calvinistic as Calvin. And I think the only kind of consistent Calvinist is a thoroughgoing Calvinist. And I think when you become that consistent with Calvinism, you do begin to, you cease to make sense, I think, in many cases.
One last question on the same thing. Do you think that if it is about salvation, it's not about justice, it's not whistleblowing, that no matter what, God would bring somebody, if several people refused to witness, God would keep trying until that person went to heaven? Or would somebody really go to hell because of somebody else's shortcomings?
Well, let's put it this way. Even people who eventually get saved sometimes go through a season in their life where they're not open to God. And some people who eventually don't get saved nonetheless sometimes have an earlier season in their life they would have been open to God, but they weren't later, and they don't get saved. I'd say that if God found a person who was ready to get saved, and they were also ready to die, I think God would make sure that whatever had to happen would happen, that they'd be saved, that if their heart was right toward him.
I think so.
You know, that's a big I think, because
yeah.
We don't have any real direct statements of Scripture about that. I base that on what I think about the character of God. And the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I can't really see that God, seeing a person who's ripe and ready to repent, but doesn't get the opportunity quite to hear about Jesus, that if that person dies in that state, it's very difficult to imagine that God would say, oh, snooze, you lose, you know?
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Steve. Better.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you. Hey, you got a rooster in the background that's crowing a little late in the morning.
Sorry you heard that.
Yeah, a couple times.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Brad.
Bye-bye
now. All right. Lynn from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. This is my first time calling. I like to listen to you. You have quite a lot of godly wisdom and insight, I think.
Thank you.
My question is, Ruth Brand, they live in... Well, the church is in Arizona. Peoria, Arizona. They used to go to a Lutheran church,
uh-huh.
And they're all excited about this new non-denominational church, and they all got baptized, she said. And all I could get from her is that they're using the story Bible.
Well, I've never read the story Bible. I've seen it. I've seen it advertised. I don't know how good or not good it is. It sounds like the kind of Bible that would be very much of a paraphrase. I don't know that it is, but just from the name of it, I think it's probably a Bible that does not aim at word-for-word translation. There are other Bibles out that don't. But,
you know, if my memory serves me correctly, I think I bought that Bible for my grandkids.
The
you
story?
Know, because it's easy. I think I bought that Bible. I have to check with them. Didn't do that. When it came out, I think that was it. Because it was no verses in there. It's just like, it reads like a story.
Just a story.
Just from the end. And also, it was just the New Testament. So, I don't know.
What are you asking me?
I'm just concerned whether they're in a Bible-believing church.
Well, I don't know the church they're in, but they could very well be a Bible-believing church and have a choice of Bibles that would not be my favorite. For example, there's a lot of seeker-sensitive churches where their official statement is that they are Bible-believing. That is, they believe the Bible's the final authority about all things, but they use translations of the Bible, like the Message and so forth, that I really don't think are very good. But when I say they're not very good, I'm not saying that they preach a different gospel or anything like that. I think they're just not very precise translations.
Right. Okay, since I'm in Seattle and they're in Arizona, I haven't had a chance to go myself and check it out.
Well, what is it that they like so much about this church?
Well, they came from, like I said, a Lutheran church.
Uh-huh.
You know, which was pretty, it wasn't, I don't think it was a Bible-believing Lutheran church.
Uh-huh.
I was kind of concerned, and now they found this church and they're all excited. And they've all been baptized, the whole family.
Nothing wrong with being baptized, but the thing...
No, I know that.
Yeah.
No, I know. I'm glad for them, and I just hope it is a Bible-believing church.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I hope it is, too, but I don't know anything about their church or them. But was it simply the fact that they used the Bible that's called the story?
Yes.
That was the whole basis of your concern?
Yeah, because that's the only Bible they use. You know, that's a paraphrase, like you say.
I don't think it's likely that people will grow very deep in their biblical knowledge using a Bible like that. Especially, for example, you say it doesn't have any verses. Well, then how are you going to make reference to any particular verse to make a point? You know,
exactly. I mean,
now it's great. It's great to read through the Bible as a story. It is, in fact, at least some of the books of the Bible are stories. Others are epistles and so forth. But a person who wants to study the Bible is going to have to know how to reference different portions of it to look things up and so forth. And I don't really know how that Bible is set up to allow that. But I would say that most churches that feel that they have to go to a paraphrase Bible are assuming that they don't have people in their church who are very hungry for the Word of God. Once again, the Bible has to be translated in such a way as that it doesn't turn off people who have very little interest in it. You see, the Bible, as it really is written, has some things in it a little hard to understand, like Peter said. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. Well, lots of people find some things in the Bible hard to understand, but a person's hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, they're not going to be put off by the fact that it's hard to understand. They're going to study it until they understand it. I mean, when I was a kid, when I was in my teens, during the Jesus movement, the only Bible that most of us had back then was the King James Version. And lots of people say that's a hard one to understand. But though it was hard to understand, that didn't prevent them from reading the Bible day and night, and in many cases becoming masters of it. I learned the Bible, most of what I learned, in my teenage years and early 20s, reading a King James Version, which I have to say is not the easiest to understand. But, but you know, if you love the Word of God.
It's nice they have the New King James now, because that's what I use. My pastor uses that.
Yeah, I do too. I do too. But I have no problem reading the King James now. But the thing is that if people are hungry for the Word of God, if they value the Word of God, they're not going to be put off by the fact that they have to wade through it a little more slowly than they read through an excitement novel, you know, an adventure novel. So I think that churches more or less are breeding a shallower kind of convert if they even hold out for conversion. A lot of them probably don't even hold out for conversion. They just hope that the people, by sitting in church long enough, will morph into Christians.
They have this baptism, you know, they need to be baptized. You know.
That's a good thing. That's a good thing that they have baptism. That means that they do believe in conversion, I think. But anyway, yeah, I can't tell you anything more about that church because I don't know anything about it.
Right. There's a lot of people there. It's drawing a lot of people.
There's a lot of very big churches that are drawing a lot of people, and not all of them are the most spiritually healthy.
Right. That's what concerns me.
All right, Lynn.
Well, thank you.
Thank you for your call. I appreciate you calling. Bye now.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. We have another caller from Washington State, and that one is going to be Linda from Redmond, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And by the way, it was great to have you up here and be part of the evening that you spoke out in Bothell. So hope you come back.
I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed that. I'd like to do that again soon.
I hope so. Well, here's a question for you. I'm on the same page about Calvinism, but sometimes as I was reading my morning devotion today in 1 Peter, I hit some of these verses, and then I, you know, I'm not quite sure how to determine, you know, what Peter's talking about here. So this is 1 Peter 2, and it's verse 9 when it talks. He's just talked about the stone that causes men to stumble, and then they say they stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, but you are a chosen people. And I will just take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. This is one of the, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that Calvinists like to use to point out that some people have been destined to be lost. And this is one of those verses. It says, but it's not verse 9, though. Verse 8, it says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now, to which they were appointed, I believe it means that those who were disobedient to the word were destined or appointed to stumble. That those who obey will not stumble, but those who have been disobedient to the word do stumble. Now, the translation you read reads a little differently, and I don't know whether, I don't know what translation that was, but this is the translation I've always been accustomed to, and it says of them, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which, that is, stumbling, because they're disobedient to the word, they also were appointed. I think what we are to understand is that the gospel, when it's preached, comes to people in many states of mind. Some of them are rebellious, and they are disobedient to the word. And therefore, God destines them, because of their disobedience, to stumbling and falling, and not to salvation. It definitely points to the fact that God is involved in hardening some people's hearts. Of course, Arminians don't deny that. We know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we know that the generation of Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him are said to have been blinded. Paul says that a spirit of stupor was given to them, and blindness. Jesus himself said that it is not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, so that seeing they might see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Their eyes have been, you know, blocked. Their hearts have been made dull. And so the Bible says that about certain people, that certain people who have rejected the word up to a certain point, like Pharaoh did, were brought to a point of being under God's judgment. And God's judgment was, okay, you're going to be blinded now. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. But not just because of nothing. Not because God had to have a certain quota of people go down as well as the ones that are going to go up. And see, many people understand predestination as such, that there's a certain set number of people that God wanted to save. Their number cannot be added to or subtracted from, and those number will inevitably be saved. But God has also a set number of people that he has determined he wants not to be saved. Now, these determinations, we are told by some, were made before the foundation of the world. In other words, those that God has determined not to save, he made that determination before they were ever born, as if there was just a certain percentage he didn't want to save and a certain percentage he wanted to save. And the ones who didn't get saved are just the unlucky ones who fell on the wrong side of the aisle there. But the Bible teaches that God does judge some people. He does condemn some people. He does blind some people and harden some people. But you never read of God doing that to someone who's essentially a decent, good person. But he does that to people who have already been resisting and rejecting his earlier overtures. Remember, Jesus said to the Jews of his time in John chapter 5, he said, if you had obeyed Moses, or if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me. But since you don't believe Moses, how will you believe my words? Basically saying you won't. You can't believe my words. Why? Because you've already had the chance to obey God through the writings of Moses, and you reject those too. You've been rejecting God's word since before I was ever on the scene. And now, of course, since you reject Moses, you're rejecting me as too, me too. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham said to the rich man who said, you know, my brothers, I want my brothers to be warned about this place before they die, because he was in Hades. Abraham said, no, they have the word of God. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear that. And he said, well, they won't listen to that. But if someone goes back from the dead to warn them, they'll listen to that. And Abram said, you know, if they're not going to listen to the law and the prophets, they're not going to be impressed by someone who comes back from the dead either. In other words, they've had a chance all their life to respond to the word of God. And they've been responding negatively. They have been saying no to God all their lives up to this point. They've had the law and the prophets, and they've ignored it. They've rejected it. They've rebelled against it. And now their hardness is at such a point that they won't be impressed even if someone rises from the dead. That's why so many of the Jews did not receive Christ, I believe, is because, as he put it, they weren't listening to Moses either. And So when Peter talks about those who stumble at the word because they're disobedient, and that's what they were predestined for, that's what they're appointed to. I think what they were appointed to is the stumbling, not the disobedience. The disobedience was their own choice. The stumbling was God's appointed judgment upon them for their disobedience. I realize that some translations, and I'm trying to remember how yours worded it, you read it a little differently. Some translations word it differently in such a way as to lean a little more toward the translator's preference, I think. And many translators are Calvinistic, so they kind of render some of those verses that way. But I don't think that that verse necessarily is to be seen as teaching some kind of a unconditional reprobation of sinners. But whoever God hardens, whoever God judges, is somebody who's already made their own choices to be rebellious against him. At least that's what I understand the Bible to teach generally. And I believe that's true. Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
I was listening to the lady that concerned about the church in Peoria, Arizona.
Uh-huh.
The lady from Washington. I believe, because it's the largest church there, it's the church that my oldest brother and his family and all my nieces and nephews go to.
Oh, okay.
And, I mean, it's a huge community-type church. They do great outreach, and I know they use the story as an outreach tool, but they also, as you say, use other translations, and they're kind of a non-denominational community church, and they're
evangelical.
Yeah, very mm-hmm. much evangelical, and I know they're not Lutheran, but they don't... Mm-hmm. They're kind of like a Greg Lowry or one of those kind of guys. So
okay,
and my brother's family is just totally sold out for the Lord. So
well, good. Yeah, I'd never heard of that particular church. I'm
I didn't
sure.
hear the name that she gave. But
well, I didn't either. I don't know of any churches in Peoria.
Yeah.
So, but it's good. I mean, good for her sake, especially.
Yeah,
that you called
I'm sure that's the one because they live in that area, and they're constantly posting to me on Facebook things from their church services and things like that. So,
okay, so she
can,
probably...
I really think she can rest at ease. They are in an evangelical church, even though the story, they've been using it for a couple of years as an outreach tool, and they give them to new people that come, and they use that, and they use other translations. But, I just wanted to ease her heart on that.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Well, see, if the story just lays out the whole Bible as a narrative, or the whole New Testament as a narrative... for new Christians to read through. I don't see anything wrong with that at all.
Well, you know, I think it was done by the 700 Club many years ago.
Oh, was it?
Right. Yeah. I mean, they. I think they had a hand in that. And, you know, for back in the olden days when you and I were in the Jesus movement, all of the all of the Catholics used the Catholic, Living Translation was a big deal.
Well, the Living Translation was, yeah,
they had a Catholic edition, and then they had a regular edition. But...
yeah, the Catholic, there was a modern Catholic version that was out in the early 70s called mm-hmm. the New Jerusalem Bible. That was
Right. Really... I've got one of those. They came out of France,
mm-hmm.
and I had one, and they actually used Yahweh, in the Old Testament for one of
That's
the names
right.
of God.
I remember that. It was one of the few Bibles out there that used the name Yahweh. Yeah.
Yeah. I've got about 175 different ones in my collection, so.
Wow. I used to have that one. I read the New Testament through in that Bible and some of the Old Testament books.
Yep. I'm going to start getting rid of some books. I decided it's time to clean the library.
All right.
You have a wonderful day. God bless.
Thanks for that update for that information. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Carol from Seattle, Washington is next in line. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. In Daniel, it says that he opened his window toward Jerusalem three times a day to pray.
Yep.
And that brought in some questions for me. Number one, that's the first time anywhere I've read where you pray three times. Did was that normal for the Jews? I mean, where was it? Was he just doing his own thing, or was that a rule?
Right. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that commands praying specifically three times a day. In fact, the psalmist said he would pray seven times or praise God seven times in a day. I think Daniel probably just found it conducive to his piety to have morning prayers and midday prayers and evening prayers, would be my guess.
Okay, and then he was going against the decree, and so he was going against the government, which brings up several things like, then is it a sin to if our government said you can't pray in public, that you could go pray in private? Would that be against God's wishes that we stop being public about it? Like, what about the Chinese that have to go underground?
Right.
And other...
The Bible, Jesus said, if you'll deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. But that doesn't mean you have to go out and get in their face in a situation where you're guaranteed to be, you know, shot or thrown in jail for it or something like that. Some people may feel that that's the stand they have to take. And if God leads them to do that, then more power to them. But I certainly don't think that if, for example, if our government made a command, you cannot pray in public. Well, the Bible doesn't say you have to pray in public. So, I mean, you could still pray in private and still be obedient. I don't, obviously it'd be a courageous thing to be like Daniel and say, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, Daniel, by the way, didn't do it to be in their face. He did it in the privacy of his room.
Right.
But there were spies, you know, there to watch him. So it's not like he was rubbing it in Darius's face that he was violating the command. But he did violate the command. He just kept praying, as he should, to the right God, which was what was forbidden. So, but he didn't go out there on the public street corner and pray to Yahweh as if he was just going to be out there in protest. And I think that, I don't think that all Christians would be required to go out and pray on the street corner if there was a command against it. In fact, Jesus himself said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door, you know, and pray to your Father in heaven. So there's not really any reason why, you know, if the Bible or if the government says you can't pray publicly in the public school or in the public square, there'd be no sin in being more private about your prayers. Being private about prayers is actually something that is agreeable with the teaching of Jesus.
Okay, I guess, and I wanted to tie that in with Romans 13 that...
Well, there are times when you definitely have to disobey the government. I mean, there's no question about it. I'm just saying, with reference to public prayer, the Bible doesn't command public prayer, and therefore for a Christian to say, okay, I'll pray privately instead, would be no disobedience to God. But there are times when the government does command people to do things that are disobedient to God, as when the Pharaoh told the midwives to kill the Jewish baby boys as soon as they were born. But the midwives refused to do it, and
right.
God blessed the midwives for disobeying the king. Because the king was wicked. Certainly the apostles were justified when they defied the Supreme Court, which was the Sanhedrin, and that told them, don't speak any more in the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus had given them a commission to preach openly his name. So they said, well, we have to obey God, not you. And they continued to do what the Supreme Court ruled against them doing. So they were disobeying the government. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they refused to bow to an idol when the trumpets played and the music played, because even though the king said everyone had to do it would be a violation of their Jewish faith. So to stand against evil government and evil government commands, when those commands are telling you to do what, you know, what you cannot in good conscience do before God, well, standing against the government is your duty in a case like that.
Okay, so that brings up what you just said, in good conscience. I'm thinking now about vaccinations. They're talking about mandatory vaccinations, which I will refuse to get because I think there's devious ideas and ingredients behind that. Mm-hmm. So am I wrong to not do what my government tells me when they come knocking on the door?
Do you have small children that they're making it necessary for you to give them vaccinations against your conscience?
I have grandkids and
grandkids,
most, but myself included, because they are talking about everybody's to get these vaccinations.
Oh, really?
I don't trust the government that much.
Is that just something? Is that just something in the state of Washington, or is that a federal
thing? Oh no! That's That's what this Ebola thing's all about, that they're going to come out with the vaccinations to protect everybody.
Well, I hadn't heard that, but I would refuse them too.
Okay.
You know, I've never gotten a flu vaccine.
How far would you go to protect them?
I wouldn't lose my life over it. If they said get a vaccination or be shot, I mean, I'm not afraid to be shot, but I might think God felt I made a bad bargain if I gave up my life just for my stubborn conviction that I don't want to get vaccination. There's nothing immoral about getting vaccinations. I'm with you. I don't think the government has any right to tell you to be vaccinated, and there are unknown dangers associated with vaccinations, and there are certain many doctors who think that you can get the disease from the vaccination.
That's right.
So, I mean, I've never used doctors much. You know, I raised five kids. We never had a family doctor. My kids never had to see a doctor. We used herbal and natural remedies at home, and we trusted God, and we prayed for them to when they got sick. And essentially, you know, we just never needed a doctor. There just wasn't any reason to go to a doctor. So I'm not much of a go-to-the-doctor kind of a guy. And I certainly don't, you know, Jesus said those who are well don't need a physician. And if I'm well, I don't need a physician give me an injection of something, you know, that he thinks is going to make me more well.
Right, and that's what they're working on.
Yep.
Okay, that was my question. Thank you much.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Bob from El Dorado Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. This is a first-time caller, and listen to your program often. You do a great job, and I know you can answer my question here.
All right, we'll try.
This has to do with I've been studying Revealing the Mysteries of Heaven by Dr. David Jeremiah, fascinating series. And one of the things that he says it's about the rapture. And the second coming, and when we are dead in Christ and we're buried, our bodies are in the ground, that when the rapture comes, we will meet him in the sky. You know, our bodies will be taken out of the grave, and we will meet him, and the other ones have gone before us in the sky, and it's obvious we're going to know each other. I mean, just the evidence and the things that it talks about that we will know each other. But what happened? How's that happen when someone's body is cremated? You know, it almost leads you to believe that the physical body will like come together again and meet in the sky. And that question. I don't know how to answer it, or maybe I think I do, but I think you can probably tell me a lot more eloquently than what I could say.
Well, I suspect that the reason you ask about those who are cremated is because if somebody's cremated, they've been reduced to ashes. But
Correct.
Even if someone is not cremated, they decompose very quickly to ashes anyway.
Yep.
So whether a person's cremated or not, if they've been dead for a few years, they're not in any different state than if they were cremated. They're dust and ashes. So if God's going to raise the dead, he's going to have to raise dust into human bodies. Now, he's done that before. He did that in the Garden of Eden. He took dust and he made a man from it and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we know that God can do that. So that's not a problem to him. In fact, it's sort of one of his trade secrets. He made man that way in the first place anyway. Now, the real issue here is that the particular atoms and molecules that make up my body, once I go into the ground and they decompose into dust again, they may become parts of the atoms of other bodies. They may become the body, if the body was dug up by, dogs and eaten, then the atoms of my body become part of their bodies. If worms eat me, then I become part of the worm. Some of me does. If a tree root goes through my coffin and through my body, and some of the nutrients from my body go into the tree, and it's an apple tree, and they go into the apple, and someone else eats the apple, then some of me is in that person now. And, you know, if I'm buried at sea and the fish eat me, then I could be scattered all over the ocean. So, I mean, people bring these things up, and reasonably so. You know, how could God recover all those atoms and bring them back together? Well, I've got two thoughts about that, if that's a question in your mind. One is, I don't think God has a problem with that. I think God could find every last one of them. But but I don't think it's necessary. I think that, you know, since, you know, human beings can clone other human beings from a single cell, as I understand it. You know, what you really need is the genetic code. What makes me me is not the particular atoms in my body, because actually my cells replace themselves every few years anyway. I don't have all the same cells. Every bit of me is cells, but none of them are the same cells I was born with. You know, it's like every few years they all get recycled. So it doesn't matter which cells or which, you know, atoms make up my body. What makes all the cells in my body me instead of someone else is the DNA that they all possess. So it's the code. My body is mine instead of being someone else's because I have specific and personalized DNA. Now, if God has that code on record in his hard drive somewhere, he can reconstruct me if he wished, exactly as I was when I died. Now, I don't know that I want to be exactly as I was when I died, you know, because who knows what shape I'll be in when I die. And I don't know exactly how the correspondence will be between the body that goes into the ground and the body that comes out. But Paul anticipated questions about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come out? He says, foolish question. He said, don't you know that that which is sown is not the same as that which comes from it? You plant a seed and it grows into wheat or barley or some other kind of plant. But the seed didn't look anything like the plant. You couldn't tell by looking at the seed that you buried what's going to spring up from it because it's so different. And so I don't know exactly what the correspondence is. I know that when you put a seed in the ground and it grows into a tree, that's the same organism, but it doesn't look very much like the seed. But it does have the same DNA. There is a continuity. It's the same being that was in the seed that becomes the tree. But the difference between the seed and the tree are so great, you know, it's hard to imagine that it's the same thing after all. And I think in the resurrection, Paul said our bodies are sown, he means buried, in dishonor. They're raised in glory. They're sown in weakness. They're raised in power. They're sown natural body. They're raised spiritual bodies. That is to say, the body is going to be different in some way. But if it requires that I have some of the same DNA as I had when I was living, then God, I think, only has to know what that DNA is to raise me up and have it be me.
Excellent. You know, I mean,
yeah, he doesn't have to recover every atom that was eaten by a fish or a worm.
Right. Yeah. Everything you said, I absolutely agree. I guess sometimes when I put God in a box, you know, I'm like, okay, the recognizable part. How do we know? Well, my wife's got to know that, you know, I get a scar on my right, you know, that type of thing. I go that way instead of, I mean, perfect example is, yeah, I mean, he did it once with Adam. Very good, very good. Excellent. Well, thank you very much, and Merry Christmas to you.
Well, Bob, thanks for being a first-time caller, and we'll be glad to hear from you in the future if you have more questions. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Jerry from Elk Grove, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking pick up my call. I got a question on has to do with the manger. I know that most nativity scenes portray baby Jesus as a little infant baby, but I understand that when the three wise men made it to Jesus, he was about 5-6 years old. Is that true?
I think more likely about 2 or 3.
Okay.
Now I have a friend. I have a friend who makes a good argument that Jesus was still quite a baby when the wise men came. The main thing we have to understand is that Joseph and Mary took the baby from Bethlehem to Egypt to escape the decree of Herod. which ended up in the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. And they spent some time in Egypt until Herod died, and then they came back. But the issue here is that before they went to Egypt, the baby was born, and there's some issues with his 40th day of when he was dedicated in the temple that Luke talks about. Matthew doesn't. Matthew talks about the wise men coming, and Luke talks about on the 40th day, and it seems like there's some difficulty in harmonizing all those events in their proper order. And some, like I've heard an argument made that they actually went away to Egypt and came back before the 40th day of Jesus' life. Now, to my mind, that would seem a very a rushed trip. We don't know that it isn't the case, but most scholars would take the view that they went away to Egypt after the 40th day of Jesus' life. And the wise men came after that. And one reason that people think that Jesus was several years old when the wise men arrived is that when they came looking for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, they were saying, "Where is he who's born the King of the Jews?" And Herod interviewed them to find out what they knew. And they said, "A star appeared to us in the east, and we've come looking for him." And Herod asked them when the star appeared. Now, we are not told specifically what their answer was, but we are told that Herod specifically asked them when the star appeared. Now, later on, when the men went back to their land and Herod wanted to kill the babies, it says he ordered the death of all the baby boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old, according to the time he had inquired of the wise men, it says. So he chose to kill the babies 2 years old and under because of the information the wise men had given him about when the star appeared. Now, if we assume the star appeared when the baby was born, and that they had said, "Well, we saw the star 2 years ago," that would perhaps explain why he'd choose to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. Yeah. Although we don't know that that's what they said. They could have said 1 year ago. And he's just trying to leave a margin to make sure, you know, he gets it right. In any case, it doesn't say that that the wise men came to a stable, but it says they came to a house.
I see. I always have that in my on my mind about why, you know, baby Jesus, you know, that little manger in the stable and all that. So, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, too, what you're saying.
One thing I think is fairly clear is that the wise men were not there at the same time as the shepherds. So when we depict the shepherds and the wise men there, it's probably not accurate. The wise men apparently came later than the shepherds, but maybe not so much later. Could have been years later.
Right. Okay. Awesome. Thank you, Steve, for your answer.
Okay, Jerry. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
Likewise. Thank you.
Eli from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. What's up?
Hey, good to hear from you. You know, you always call late in the show when we don't have very much time, but...
It's always busy. You have a lot of callers, so...
Yeah, well, we got about 6 minutes or so go for it.
All right. I have a couple questions. I was just trying to get an understanding of your theology a little bit. First, about general security. You know, I believe that you can't lose your salvation, and but what about this verse? Like, you know, in Sychar, this Jesus had at the well with the Samaritan lady, and you know, he said that you know, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again, but will become in him wellspring to eternal life. And my thought on that was like, I tell somebody, you know, if the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit and it's a wellspring to eternal life, and that lady, she was the well because she was thirsty, if we already have an eternal supply of life in ourselves and the Holy Spirit, there would be no reason for me to go anywhere else, because anyone who goes, if someone's going to lose their salvation, it's because, you know, they should have an eternal supply of you know, love of God and Jesus that they wouldn't want to go somewhere else.
Okay. Yeah, I don't want to go anywhere else. I love Jesus. I don't want to go anywhere else. I agree with you. If someone loves Jesus, I don't think they're going to want to go anywhere else. The trouble is there are people who love Jesus at one point in their life, and later in their life they don't. I've known them. I've known people like that. In fact, Jesus even talks about people who've left their first love. And, you know, Paul had companions who were in ministry with him at one point, and later, you know, Demas, he said, forsook me, he loves the present world. Now, John said, if you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. So apparently Demas lost his first love also. I don't think anyone who's loving Jesus is ever going to fall away. But if they stop loving Jesus, then all bets are off. Some people do fall away.
But do you think that works? Is you know how the lady, she goes to the well because she's thirsty, right?
Yep.
Then Jesus offers her the water where she'll never be thirsty again, the living water.
Yeah.
So, like, likewise, couldn't I take that as if somebody say someone's not a Christian or someone's an atheist, agnostic, or just, you know, pagan, whatever they want to call themselves, they're always thirsty, you know. But if for someone who's come to Christ and has been saved and received the Holy Spirit, they have that living water in them, so they're never thirsty. So they're, even though we sin, we have an eternal supply of life within ourselves because we see the Holy Spirit. So I would say, like, I wouldn't go to a well anymore because I have the living water, so I'm not thirsty anymore.
Okay. Well, I believe that when Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water that I will give will not thirst, he means that if a person is drinking of it, they won't ever run out. They'll never thirst again. He's got an eternal supply of life.
Inside themselves, right? Or is it the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't, not necessarily inside themselves, but in Christ.
The Holy Spirit is the living water, right?
Well, right. But see, the life is in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the life. So if a person is in Christ and abiding in Christ, and Jesus, by the way, you can't just take one verse and ignore all the other verses he said in the same book on the subject where he talked about, you know, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But if anyone doesn't abide in me, doesn't remain in me, you know, he's cast forth as a branch and withered. So it sounds pretty thirsty to me. Yeah, well, I think what he's saying to the woman is, you know, you're drinking a water that doesn't sustain you eternally. I have some water for you that will sustain you eternally. But that doesn't mean you don't have to, you know, imbibe it continually, because he's talking about something spiritual. He's not talking about real water. It's like in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, at verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Now notice it says, whoever doesn't believe in Jesus right now shall not see life. Does that mean anyone who's an unbeliever right now will never become a Christian? No, they will not see life while they don't believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to be seeing life in that condition. But if you change and start believing, then you will see life. Likewise, if you're drinking of the water that Jesus gives, you won't be thirsty. If you stop drinking of it, then I think you will. And that's what I understand these statements to mean. If you can give up on Jesus, people do it. And, you know, anyone who says you can't hasn't been around the block very often, known very many Christians, because I've known lots of people who've done it. They love Jesus at one point. Later, they don't love Jesus. And in some cases, they fall all the way away. And that's a shame. Anyway, we're out of time for today's program, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry here. We don't have really any expenses except what we pay the radio stations. And that has to come from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. You can find that address there, or you can donate right from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we're loaded with free resources there. Nothing for sale. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow.